Please remain standing in honor of God's Word. We're continuing on through the book of Proverbs, and this morning we'll look at Proverbs chapter 30, verses 10 through 16. Proverbs 30, 10 through 16. This is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word. Do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. The leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, we ask that this morning your word will go forth with great power, the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction, so that we may hear the words that come from your mouth, apply them to our lives, and then enjoy the blessing that results from doing what you have revealed. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Many years ago, a major American company had trouble keeping employees working in their assembly plant in Panama. The laborers lived in a generally agrarian barter economy, but the company paid them in cash. Since the average employee had more cash after a week's work than he had ever seen, he would periodically quit working satisfied with what he had made. What was the solution? How would they keep their employees working? The company executives gave all their employees a Sears catalog. No one quit then because they all wanted the previously undreamed of things they saw in that book. Marketers and advertisers are geniuses at inflaming our greed. I don't know who came up with this in the marketing department at McDonald's, but they deserve a bonus. Somebody came up with the brilliant idea to put together a happy meal for little children and then to put a little toy, a different toy, inside every one of those happy meals, because guess what? Then the kids would beg their parents to go back to McDonald's so that they could get the other toy that would be waiting for them in the happy meal. In the United States alone, and these are probably dated statistics, advertisers spend $6 billion a day to fuel the greed of adults and children. But we can't blame our greed on the advertisers. Even if all advertising were to cease tomorrow, guess what? We would still struggle with greed. It would still be a problem because it's a problem of the heart. The 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet what thy neighbor has, basically is a commandment against greed. Be content with what you have and don't be so greedy that you need what your neighbor has. Many of you are familiar with the slogan. I know Mark Dove is. The slogan, keeping up with the Joneses. You ever heard that? Why are we so worried about keeping up with the Joneses? Do we even know who the Joneses are? Yet we're striving as hard as we can, working overtime so we can keep up with them. Why are we doing that? Envy, greed, plain and simple. But here's what I want you to realize about greed. It is much more wicked than simply wanting a new toy or a new pair of shoes. It's even much more wicked than desiring a sports car or a summer home. As we'll see shortly, greed can destroy the work environment and even the family. Now, it may not seem like it at first glance, but I agree with the commentator Bruce Waltke, who spent 20-some years studying the book of Proverbs, that verses 10 through 16 are united around the topic of greed. It may seem that these verses are unrelated nuggets of wisdom, but I do believe that there is structure to these verses. In fact, not only to these verses, but to the entire chapter that's written by Agur. I'm not going to go into all the details of that structure. If you're interested, you can look at his commentary. But I do believe that the main theme is that of greed. And I want us to consider these verses under three headings. The first is the destructive nature of greed. The second is the varied characteristics of greed. And then the third is the insatiable appetite of greed. And then we'll consider some lessons. So let's begin with the destructive nature of greed. Verse 10. Do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty. So this verse clearly forbids slander, falsely accusing another person. The picture here is of a servant being slandered to its master. If we were to put this in our own context, think of somebody slandering a fellow employer to the supervisor or his boss or employer. Now, why would a person do such a thing? Obviously, the intention is to make the other person look bad, and that is achieved by making up some kind of erroneous allegation. I will not ask you to raise your hand, but I wonder how many of you have seen something like this in the workplace. A person has spoken poorly against another person in order to put them down and, of course, to exalt themselves in the process. And if we can lift up ourselves in the eyes of the master or the employer, perhaps we can get the promotion that the other person maybe was getting before us. It's greed, pure and simple, that often turns the workplace into a dog-eat-dog world. And I'm sure that almost all of you have experienced that, unfortunately. So Agur warns against slander. And notice what he says. Lest the servant curse you and you be held guilty or liable because what you did was wrong. Proverbs 26, verse 2 is interesting. It says, like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, a curse that is causeless does not alight or does not land. It's kind of a great picture. So just picture a bird that's flying around and it doesn't land. A curse, if it's uncaused, if it's undeserved, guess what? It will not land upon you. But what if it is deserved? What if that curse coming your way is deserved? What if there's cause for this curse? This verse says that you will be judged. You will be found guilty. The implication is that God will uphold the cause of the person who is unjustly slandered. So perhaps you can take comfort in that. God sees everything. God is involved in our lives. But you know what this reminds us of? The destructive nature of greed. And what it does to our relationships. What it can do in the marketplace. This is what we read in James 4, verses 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. We want certain things. We can't get them. And what does our greed cause us to do? Fight, quarrel. What causes fights and quarrels, perhaps in your marriage, your family, the church, the work environment? James might say, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You know, it's interesting. For years, I read this passage, and when it said, you desire and do not have, so you murder, I took that as hyperbole. You know, I'm like, James is just using this in a hyperbolic sense. He doesn't mean it literally. He doesn't mean that people in the church have these strong, greedy desires, and because of them, they actually murder. That thought didn't even cross my mind, actually, until I heard a pastor talking about this passage. And he said, this is to be understood literally. People have these fierce desires, and as a result, there can be murder. And I thought, wow, I never even considered that option. And I think he's right. I think James is saying there's literal murder in the body of Christ because of greed. Too often we think that greed is just a small, insignificant peccadillo. But if greed grows, it can become something that is actually murderous. And perhaps the ancients exercised much wisdom when they included greed in their list of the seven deadly sins. Because if it is out of control, it truly, literally, can be a deadly sin. So we have the destructive nature of greed. And then we have the many characteristics of greed. And we find that in verses 11 to 14. This is the footnote that I have in the ESV. It says, Hebrew, there is a generation. So that's the literal Hebrew. So I'm going to read these verses from the New King James Version, which is a more literal rendering of the Hebrew. It reads like this. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives. They devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Bruce Wilkie summarizes this section as the greedy generation. And I think he's right. Verse 11. There is a generation who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. Why would children do such a thing? Well, one answer is because their parents don't give them what they want. Have you ever seen that? You've seen that. It begins, unfortunately, even at a very young age. Little Susie or Sally or Johnny or Joey. Sorry if those names are too close to home. Don't get what they want. And, oh, you can just see the selfish greed come forth. And if we're honest, it's not just little children. Even as they grow up, we can see the same thing. Really tragic. Jerry Bridges writes, what a disgrace to human nature, cursing their parents. This is something that we should think is unthinkable. He writes in his commentary, Solon, in case you don't know who he is, I had to look it up, don't feel bad. Solon lived from 630 to 560 BC. He was an Athenian statesman, lawmaker, and political philosopher. Solon, when asked why he made no law against parricides, that is those who kill their parents, replied that he could not conceive of anyone so impious and cruel. Bridges says, the divine lawgiver knew his creatures better, that his heart was capable of wickedness beyond conception. Cursing your parents is wicked in the eyes of God. So wicked that God prescribed the death penalty. Leviticus 20, verse 9, for anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon himself. This is serious in the eyes of God. Bridges goes on to say, the authority of parents, even in the lowest degradation, must be respected, even when we dare not, must not follow their example. I think that's a good warning. So what do we see from those who are greedy? One of the characteristics is that they don't honor their parents. Verse 12, there is a generation who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. Literally, this could be translated, but they are not washed of their excrement. If you haven't seen this so far, Proverbs can be very vivid in the pictures that it has for us. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, yet the truth is they are filthy because they're basically rolling around in the manure pile. Now, talk about self-deception. But sin always does this. Sin always causes us to think that we are more righteous than we are. The Pharisees of Jesus' day can be seen in each of these verses. This is what we see in Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. So they thought they looked good. They dressed up nice on the outside, but inside we're told that they're full of greed, self-indulgence. Now, it's one thing to be pure in our own eyes, but it's an entirely different thing to be pure in the eyes of God. Which is why my hope and my prayer is that all of us cry out to God for cleansing, for forgiveness. Because the only way to be pure in the eyes of God is for the blood of Jesus Christ to cover our sins. Then in the sight of God, we can be seen as pure. So another characteristic of the greedy, they're self-righteous. Verse 13, there are a generation, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids are lifted up. The exclamation, how, is an indication of amazement. It is amazing how arrogant these people are. We have an oxymoron here. We have that of proud sinners. Even in the presence of God, they lift up their eyes. When we should all, in the presence of God, actually humble ourselves and lower our eyes, maybe even in dust and ashes. In Luke 18, Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and he talked about the Pharisee who prayed to himself, boasting about how righteous he was. And then we read in verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Greedy people are arrogant. Their eyes are lifted up. We might say in our context, they stick up their noses in the air. Verse 14, there is a generation whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. This verse also provides us with another very descriptive saying about greedy people. Bridges writes, a wild beast opens its mouth and displays, instead of teeth, swords and knives, sharpened and ready for their murderous work. In Mark 12, verse 40, Jesus, speaking of the Pharisees again, said, they devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. The Pharisees were so greedy that they would attack the most vulnerable, which is often seen as orphans and widows, and they would devour widows' homes so that they could use the money for themselves. How could a person do such a thing? And the answer is greed. This is what runaway greed will do. So a greedy person can be seen in failing to honor their parents. You can see it in their self-righteousness, their arrogance. And you see it in how they devour the vulnerable and all for profit. It's really a sad picture. And that brings us to the last point. The insatiable appetite of greed. Verse 15. The leech has two daughters. Give and give. Here's another graphic illustration of a greedy person. They are like a blood-sucking leech. And this leech has two daughters, and they both had the same name. Give, give. Or another possible interpretation, and I see this in the footnote of the ESV. The leech has two daughters. Give, give, they cry. They never have enough. They are never satisfied. Leeches never have enough blood. They will suck out of a person or an animal all the blood that they possibly can. A greedy person isn't satisfied. They always want more, more, more. And then we have a poetic device that we're going to see several times in this chapter, second half of verse 15. Three things are never satisfied. Four things never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. So Agar gives us a picture of three things that are never satisfied. The first is Sheol, or the grave. When you place the casket in the ground, Sheol, the grave, never says, that's enough. We don't need any more dead bodies. Never says that. Another thing that's never satisfied is the barren womb. Some of you know of women who are dying to get pregnant, and they're never satisfied. And then we have an example of land receiving water. It never has enough, because even if it's flooded out 1 week, if it doesn't receive any more water in the next month, it's going to be crying out, water, water. Never satisfied. And then the example of fire that will consume everything in its way. It never says enough. It will continue to move on. And that is the example of a greedy person. Never satisfied, like the fire that consumes. It never says, that's enough. I don't need any more. Some of you, especially you older folks, you younger people, may not remember Imelda Marcos, the first lady of the Philippines. Her husband, Ferdinand, ruled as a dictator from 1965 to 1986. His regime was infamous for its corruption, extravagance, and brutality. According to source documents provided by the Presidential Commission on Good Government, the Marcos family stole between $5 billion and $10 billion from the Central Bank of the Philippines. Ferdinand and Imelda Marcos held the Guinness World Record for the largest ever theft from a government for decades, until the Guinness took their record down from their website while it went under a periodic review a few weeks before the 2022 election. I don't know about you, but I remember one thing about Imelda Marcos. I wonder how many of you remember this. She was well known, many of you, for her shoes. You remember that? She owned over 3,000 pair of shoes. 700 of them right now are on display at the Marikina Shoe Museum in Metro Manila. 1,000 were destroyed because water and mold. Imelda Marcos could never say, enough! I have enough shoes in my closet. And I know what many of you women are thinking right now. I feel so much better. Because perhaps your husband, we won't mention any names, has complained, why do you have so many pairs of shoes? Now, we can laugh at Imelda Marcos, but that is just one small example of what greed will do, and it's never enough. It's never enough. When can a person say that I don't need another toy? I don't need another pair of shoes. When is it enough? It really is true that the leech has two blood-sucking daughters, give and give, and they never have enough. Now, that's how this section closes. You'll notice that Agar doesn't say, now what can we learn from these examples? He never does that. He doesn't say, now we're going to move from preaching to meddling. Why does he not do that? Because he leaves it up to us, and we will see this next week as well, Lord willing. He leaves it us to draw some lessons. Now, if this was a Sunday school class, I might say, now I'm going to give you a minute or two. Take out a sheet of paper and a pen, and I want you to write down a couple lessons that you think we should learn from this. No, let's make it more pointed. Write down one or two lessons that you think God would have you learn. I know you have a number of lessons for your neighbor, but how about yourself? So he leaves it up to us. So let's consider a couple of lessons, and there are many that we could draw from this. But the first is, and I hope this is obvious, the danger of greed. If it is not rooted out in your life, it is something that really can grow and spread like a cancer, killing everything it comes into contact with. And little children, it can start small, and we can kind of laugh a little bit when, you know, they're greedy for, you know, that candy bar in the grocery store. But this is something that can grow right on into adulthood, and it's something that we all struggle with. And it really can become a destructive sin. One obvious example is from 1 Kings 21. And I'm going to read quite a lengthy portion, but just listen to the story. And this is a reminder of the devastation that can be caused by greed. 1 Kings 21. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for you, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. There's one lesson right there. If we don't deal with the greed in our lives, we will be miserable. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if you please, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived in Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people and set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him saying, you have cursed God and king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed the fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. All because of greed. God was not kidding. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's vineyard. Thou shalt be content with your own vineyard. if greed grows, it really can become destructive. And we need to be aware of that in our own lives, because I think this is one thing, I'm being honest, we all struggle with, yet often it's something we don't recognize in our own lives or realize just how destructive it can be, how much damage it can cause. The second lesson here is the need for God's intervention. This is part of our heart, so we need God's help. It may sting to admit it, but there is a little Ahab in Jezebel in each one of us. If you've ever read through the Bible and you've read about Ahab and Jezebel, even to this day, the name Jezebel is a horrific name. I've never met a woman named Jezebel. I hope I never do, and for good reason, because she's so wicked. But the same is true for Ahab. But we have to admit the same kind of spirit is in each one of us, all because of the fall and sinful nature that resides within us. We need God's help. Charles Bridges writes, "How deeply do we need the searching light and convincing power of the Spirit of God to show us our abominations, to make us tremble at the sight of them, and to let us see that our remedy must come from God every moment, and no partial change, no external polish, nothing less than the creating power of God can reach the case for a cure." And I think he is so right. We need the intervention of God because we need a new heart, and only God can give us a new heart. Only God can help us to be people who are truly satisfied with what we have, so that we are not like the leech's daughters who are saying, "Give, give," because we're never happy with what we have. Or maybe we're happy for 2 weeks. I remember years ago, I worked for a painting company, and the owner of the company had a nice car. For whatever reason, he made the comment, "Yeah, it's a nice car. You enjoy it for about 2 weeks, and then it's no big deal." And if you've ever received a new car or a new whatever, and you were really excited about this shiny object, you know the shine, the thrill lasted maybe for about 2 weeks. Maybe it lasted for about 2 months, and then after a while, it's no big deal, and you want something else. And I thought that really is true. How are we going to be satisfied? We need God's help. Many of you love Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Isn't that a great verse? That's a great verse. We see it on plaques that people put on their walls, you know, or magnet on the refrigerator. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And then maybe there's a picture of a guy climbing Mount Everest. "I can do it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Put that verse up for inspiration. Guess what? There is a context to that verse. What's the context? Let me give you the context. Paul has something very specific in mind, so I'll back up to verse 10. Paul says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me." And that is to provide for him financially in the ministry. "You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." He's learned the secret of being content if he has very little or if he has a lot. Have you learned the secret? Have you learned the secret of being content in whatever situation you're in? Have you learned the secret? So that right now, as you sit in that chair, you can be content. If you learn the secret, what's the secret? Verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The all things in the context is being content regardless of the circumstances, which is a reminder, only by the strength of God will we ever be content in our situation. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So we need to turn to Him, and Bridges is right, every moment. And maybe you've noticed that recently we've been praying Psalm 90, verse 14. And I love this verse. The psalmist prays, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." What a great prayer request to start your day with. Lord, satisfy me with your steadfast love so that I can rejoice, so that I can be glad. Because if you don't satisfy me, I can have everything that this world has to offer and I will not be satisfied. We truly have, as Blaise Pascal said, been created with a God-shaped vacuum. And we will not fill it with the things of this world. To fill the God-shaped void with the trinkets of this world is like going to the Grand Canyon with your little pail and shovel that you take to the beach saying, "I'm going to fill up this hole." That's what we're doing. We think we're making progress. We're not making progress. Only God can truly satisfy us. But when God satisfies us, we will be satisfied indeed. We will be content. And we will actually be able to say, "Enough. I have everything I need." We will be able to go to the mall. Imagine this. Go to the mall and see one store after another with all the great things this world has to offer. And after seeing all those things, walking away thinking, "There's nothing in here I need." And going home satisfied because God has satisfied us. Some great lessons, and I'm sure that you could add others on your own. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it rebukes us, but we also thank you for how it instructs us. Father, forgive us for our sin. Forgive us for our greed. Father, forgive us for not turning to you more for satisfaction. Father, I pray for myself. I pray for each one of us that you truly will be our satisfaction, that we will turn to you each and every day for satisfaction. Father, as Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. My prayer for myself and each one of us is that we would find rest in you through faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.